Paul's letter to the Colossians, in the first 7 verses, if we go beyond that, we'll read as we go along. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And let us again look up to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, we just pause to acknowledge our dependence on Thee, to ask the guidance of Thy Holy Spirit. We pray Thee to illuminate Thy Word to our hearts and minds. Help us, we pray, to understand it and to live in the light and power of it. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, as we mentioned in an earlier study, the main thrust of this epistle is in chapter 2. Oh, it consists of several warnings. We're not going to go into them this morning. We'll go into them this evening. The opening verses of chapter 2 are preliminary to these specific warnings. They contain one general warning. We will speak of that this morning. Paul, in preparing their minds for these warnings he's about to give, he says in the opening verse of chapter 2, I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. For some reason, he doesn't mention those in Hierapolis, except in one verse in chapter 4, verse 13, if I remember rightly. He speaks of some believers in Hierapolis. I would be inclined to think that the testimony in Hierapolis was not a vigorous one, and Paul here mentions Colossians and Laodicea, and then in verses 15 and 16 he mentions of chapter 4, he mentions Laodicea again and says, you exchange this epistle with them and read one that came to them. And he only mentions Hierapolis incidentally in the 13th verse, I think it is, of chapter 4. So whatever the reason, I do not know the reason. Whatever the reason, he does not here mention Hierapolis, but he does mention Laodicea. And he says, I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for those at Laodicea. This would mean, it seems to me, that in view especially of the warnings here, and in view of the way the Laodicean church went, according to Revelation 3, we know that they declined very badly. It seems to me that Paul was aware of the spiritual dangers current in that day, and he was deeply concerned. I would that you knew the great conflict I have about you and about those at Laodicea. Now, Paul hadn't been there, apparently. He says, I'm not only concerned about you, but I'm concerned about others who have not seen me, but I know about them. I know about you, and I know about them. And I'm deeply concerned, and I have a great conflict. What kind of a conflict did he have? What does he mean? He had a great conflict. Well, the only conflict that seems to me possible in these circumstances would be a conflict with the powers of Satan on their behalf. He saw Satan gaining an entrance with them, and I wish you knew how I strive with the powers of evil on your behalf. I wish you knew that, he said. Because if they did, they'd be far more concerned too. Now, I have an idea that these Colossians weren't too deeply concerned. They weren't aware of the dangers they faced, and he goes on to tell them about them, and he specifies a number of things that were coming in, and you ought to be concerned about that. I am, he said. I wish you were. Now, you often hear people talk about wrestling with God in prayer. Now, I don't like to be critical of other people, but in my opinion, that's entirely a wrong idea. The only man that ever wrestled with God in prayer was Jacob, and he was completely out of the will of God. When you're in a wrestling match, you're out to win against your opponent. We don't wrestle with God. Paul says we wrestle with the powers of darkness. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's take a look at that. Keep the place in Colossians. And look at 2 Corinthians 10. And he speaks about warring against the things that are against God, not against God himself. He says, verse 3, though we walk after the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience shall have been fulfilled. Now that's one passage, and another is Ephesians chapter 6. And here he says in verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, that's similar to what he said in 2 Corinthians 10, but now he goes on, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is our conflict. He's not fighting with God, he's fighting with Satan. And he saw Satan getting an advantage over these saints in Laodicea, and in Colossae. And he says, I wish you knew the great conflict I have for you. And I wish you could share in this, the awareness of the dangers of Satan getting an advantage over you and getting your life out of the will of God. In 2 Corinthians 10, the thought was personal, to get every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And in Ephesians 6, the thought is wrestling with the powers of Satan so that they don't gain an advantage over the saints. How do you wrestle with the powers of Satan? How do you do that? The only way I know to do that is in prayer. And I believe that's exactly what Paul did. Instead of wrestling with God in prayer, he laid hold of God's promises in prayer and wrestled against the powers of darkness in his prayers on the basis of the promises of God. He wasn't fighting God, he was fighting Satan. He saw Satan's activity, and he says, I wish you knew how I'm in conflict against him on your behalf. Christian living is serious business. We have a great way of transferring these things to other people. We don't realize that Satan works on us. We can get out of the will of God. You can say things that are utterly unspiritual. Your thoughts may not be captive to the obedience of Christ. You may utter unspiritual advice and unspiritual ideas all through the day and never be conscious that you serve the devil instead of serving God. And many people sit down and talk together and comfort each other about the things that are contrary to the mind of God completely and think they've done a great job because we enjoyed it. We sat down and enjoyed a good talk together. And maybe you were against the work of the gospel and running everybody down that you knew and thought, my, we had a great time today. Didn't we enjoy that conversation? Wonderful. And it may have been completely contrary to God. We transfer that to other people. We think other people do that. We don't do that. Not us. It's other people who do that. Paul says, I wish you knew the conflict I have about you and those at Laodicea. I'm really in earnest with God, and I am in conflict with the powers of the devil to keep your minds in obedience to Christ and to keep the will of God before you and to see that Satan doesn't gain any entrance into you. That's the opening part of the chapter. So when he begins to warn them about things to happen, there's some idea of what he's talking about. He says, you've got a conflict here. You've got a fight to fight. And you ought to be about it. You ought to be deeply concerned that your life goes for the advancement of the gospel of Christ and the service of the Lord, and it isn't detrimental to that in any way. You can really damage the work of God without half an effort. You don't have to try to be unspiritual. That comes natural. It's being spiritual that requires a conflict with the powers of Satan. It doesn't take any conflict to be unspiritual. That's in the nature of things. We're in an unspiritual world, and all the tendency of the world is to a worldly outlook and an unspiritual and selfish outlook instead of being devoted to the will and word of God. That's what Paul's conflict was. I wish you knew, he says. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. We're living in a world where people talk a lot about love, very often in the wrong way. There are three Greek words for love, one of which is never used in the Bible, and that's the one most people have in mind when they talk about love. It's a word that means fleshly love, like this playboy philosophy, you know. And that word is never found in the Bible. And most of these people that go around, you know, with flowers and whatnot, and everything is lovely and loving, that's the kind of love they're talking about. They're not talking about the love of God. They're not talking about Christian love one for another. The love of the brethren. Philadelphia. The love of the brethren. Hey, Philadelphia Maneto. Let brotherly love continue. That's the motto of the city of Philadelphia. However, I'm afraid that they didn't take it from the Greek. They took it from the Latin. And the meaning varies a little bit. In Latin, it means, let Philadelphia endure. And I think the motto was Latin. However, it's the same words in Greek. And in Greek, it means, let brotherly love continue. And this is what the apostle is talking about. The love of God in our hearts, love for God and God's love toward others, and then brotherly love amongst the children of God. This is the kind of love the Bible speaks about. This is not the kind of love you hear about today. The kind of love you hear about today is indulgence in anything that gives you pleasure. Whatever gives you pleasure, that's what you're here for. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, is really the basic philosophy of life today. They don't believe in God, they don't believe in eternity, and they talk about love. And say, I thought you Christians had love. Well, we should have, certainly, but a different kind of love. Now, he says here that your hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. Genuine love of the brethren, one for another. Unto the riches of the full assurance of understanding. Now, Moffat, I don't usually recommend Moffat because he was modernistic in his outlook, But it is remarkable that several of Moffat's renderings are exceptionally good. Moffat had, while he was modernistic, it doesn't mean that he was outrightly anti-Christian. I don't think he was. I think he was rather a Christian with a vague and false idea about certain Christian truths. In any case, he was sympathetic, certainly, to the Christian outlook. He was not anti-Christian. His translation of the Bible, while I don't recommend it because of the modernistic trend of it, there were some exceptionally good renderings, and he has one here. He says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto the wealth of conviction that comes from insight. Your hearts being knit together in love unto the wealth of conviction that comes from insight. When a person knows what the will of God is, you can really commit your whole soul and your whole life to it without any reservation whatever. That's what he's talking about. Unto the wealth of conviction that comes from insight. The reason most people live a lackadaisical Christian life is because they do not know what God says. You ask the average Christian to take an examination in the Bible, I think most of us would be doing well if we got 30% out of 100. Most Christians do not know the Bible. We read it in a casual way. We listen to sermons. We do not engage our minds with the Word of God to know what it says. I think the greatest asset that anybody can have in life is to know the Bible, to know what it says. Most Christians don't. They have a vague idea. Now, you can't build a very vigorous experience on a vague idea. If you want a vigorous experience with God, you've got to have a very precise idea. The wealth of conviction that comes from insight. You know what God says. You have an idea of what God is talking about, and you get your life in line with the will of God, and it counts for God. You can't do it if you don't know the Bible. Now, you can give all kinds of reasons why you don't. That's neither here nor there. The point is, if you don't know the Bible, you can't do it. You can only get your life in line with the will of God if you know what God says. The wealth of conviction that comes from insight. Now, he says, to the acknowledgement, and Darby and others render it, to the full knowledge of the mystery of God. And many put the period there. The rest of the text is very questionable. The mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ is a very confusing statement. And it is believed by many scholars that it was not part of the original text. The Revised Version puts it, the mystery of God, even Christ, which is a possible rendering, but I think that I would be inclined to accept what Darby and others have, the mystery of God, to the full knowledge of the mystery of God. Now, we were speaking last night about the fact that the word mystery does not imply something mysterious. The word mystery means a secret now revealed. It's a secret as to the meaning of the word, but in the Bible, it is always used of something that God is revealing. Here's a secret. I'm going to tell you this secret. That's the word mystery, not something mysterious. You know, some people think that you believe something that doesn't make sense, it doesn't add up, and you say, well, that's a mystery. Well, that isn't the Bible sense of the mystery at all. The Bible sense is simply this, here's a revelation from God, something you wouldn't know if God didn't tell you, but God is telling you, so you do know. And he says, when you have this wealth of conviction that comes from insight, it is grounded on the full knowledge of the secrets of God revealed in his word. This is the idea. Now, if you read it that way, instead of saying in whom, you read it in which, Darby has wherein, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I don't think for a moment that that is disparaging Christ, because in verse 9, it definitely says, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and ye are complete in him. It is not denying that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. It says so. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelt in him, and you're complete in him. All the fullness of God is in Christ. Verse 9 assures that. But what we're told over here in verse 3 is that in the secrets of God, you have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You do not get wisdom and knowledge out of the philosophers. I'm not saying you shouldn't study them. What I am saying is that when you study them, all you have is their speculation, and that's all you have. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in the secrets of God. That's what verse 3 is telling me. William Lyon Phelps, formerly of Yale University, made a statement many years ago that has been repeated many times. It bears repetition many more times. He said, a knowledge of the Bible without a university education is far preferable to a university education without the Bible. That's from the president of Yale. And I believe that he expressed the truth of this verse. It's exactly what this verse is saying. That all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in the secrets of God. And God has revealed them in his word. And if we know the word of God, we get the wealth of conviction that comes with insight into the secrets of God revealed in his word as a marvelous truth. And if you live your life in the word of God, you're not at any great disadvantage among people who consider themselves highly educated. You're not at any disadvantage at all. If you know the word of God, you are not at any disadvantage from people who have spent their lives studying science or philosophy, either one. Because in the word of God, you have eternal truth. And their truths are not eternal. Somebody comes to me with some scientific theory. I say, how's it going to look 20 years from now? How do you look on the theories of 20 years ago? 20 years ago, they wouldn't pick up a book 5 years old. Not to say 20 years old. A scientific book 5 years old is outdated. Some books have actually been outdated before they hit the bookstands. From the time they were written till the time they were on the bookstand, they were outdated before they reached the bookstand. I'm not saying you shouldn't study science. All I'm saying is that the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in the secrets of God. And you're not at a disadvantage when you know the Bible. Now, he says, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. This is the first general warning, and then there are 4 specific warnings later in the chapter. We'll look at them in our study tonight. But this is the first general warning. And he says, I'm telling you this, that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in the mystery of God, the secrets of God made known to us in his word. I'm telling you that so that nobody will beguile you with persuasive speech. Enticing words. Persuasive speech, it's otherwise rendered. Now, this word beguile is different from the one in verse 18. We'll be speaking of that one tonight, I think. But this word verse 4 simply means that you can be deluded. You can be misguided by persuasive speech. Sometimes we think it's profound to be able to quote all the various authors. And the more you can quote what somebody else has said, the more learned you are. Well, you are learned in the sense that you know what they have said. But actually, if what they have said isn't eternal truth, then that kind of learning isn't too advantageous. Not too advantageous. You go to the seats of learning today, and you'll find that your mind is immersed in the writings of men, many of them, who never knew God at all. But you're not educated if you don't know what they said. And so in order to get educated, you immerse your mind in the words of men that never knew God, admittedly. They'll tell you they never knew God. In fact, Tillich said, if you claim to know God, it proves you don't, because God is unknowable. Consequently, for anybody that says he knows God, he's discrediting himself in saying so. And this is the man whose writings you're supposed to absorb in order to be educated. I don't mind being uneducated. Never been a problem to me at all. I have very little education, formal education, very little. It doesn't bother me in the least. What I'm concerned about is knowing the truth that's going to last forever. And this is what you get out of the treasures of God. And this I say, lest any man entice you, beguile you, delude you by persuasive speech. Somebody make you think, you poor ignorant soul, all you know is that Bible. In a Christian college, one professor said, deliver me from the man of one book. In a Christian college, deliver me from the man of one book. That's a well-known Christian college where the man said this to his class. Well, you see, he persuaded you, poor, deluded fellow, you don't know anything of the Bible. Let me get your mind immersed in the writings of all these men that never knew God at all. Then you'll be educated. The next thing you know, the fellow begins to wonder if this Bible is really the Word of God. And I know one person, at least, that was completely turned aside at a Christian college by that kind of teaching. You've got to expand your mind. Don't be too confined. Don't just stick to the Bible. You've got to expand your mind. Read what other people have said. So he read what other people have said. I knew one young fellow that got started on that track and never came back, never. Brought up in a Christian home, they got the idea that the way to be educated was to read the philosophers. So he did. And he got away from the Bible and never, never came back, never. Now, Paul says, don't let anybody delude you with persuasive speech. Now, he saw this coming in at Colossae. Tonight, we're going to look at four specific warnings that he gives them about things that were coming in amongst them that he saw, and he said, I'm in real conflict about this. I want you to know it. I don't want to see you turned aside. He said, you have really laid hold of the grace of God. I want to see you go on. I don't want to see you turned aside. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit. This is rather an interesting thought. I am with you in spirit. Now that doesn't mean that Paul could detach his spirit and send it to Colossae. Didn't mean that. And yet he says, I'm with you in spirit, and this isn't the only place where he says that. If you keep the place here and turn to 1 Corinthians 5, I'll give you another example of it. And this has implications, I think. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 5, for I, verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that had done this deed. I'm absent in body and present in spirit. It was an incident that happened quite a few years ago in connection with that thought I might mention in passing. Dr. Ironside was holding services, and there were a lot of empty benches, you know, night after night. They couldn't come out all the time, so there were a lot of empty benches, but every now and again, somebody would say, well, brother, I didn't make it, but I was with you in spirit. Dr. Ironside said, I appreciate that, but he said it's awfully hard to preach the Spirit. Makes it a lot easier if you can get there in the flesh. Because when you have empty benches, now they're filled with spirits maybe, but it's rather difficult to see. But you have this thought. Paul said, I'm not there in the body, but I'm there in spirit. Now, I think that these expressions help us to understand how Christ can be with us in spirit when we meet together and people are meeting all over the world. And the Lord says, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. He isn't there in the body, we know. He's at the right hand of God in the body. And so we generally cover that by saying, well, he's there in the person of the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm sure the Holy Spirit is there too. He is omnipresent, and I'm sure he's there. But when the Lord said, there am I don't think he meant the Holy Spirit. I think he meant himself. Now, how could he be in the gathering of thousands of groups all over the world at the same time? Of course, he's omnipresent too, but he's there not physically in the body, but he's there in his spirit. Now notice what Paul says, verse 5 of our chapter here, Colossians 2, though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now if Paul could be with them in spirit, rejoicing with them in spirit, in the limited capacity of a human being, much more can our Savior, who is God as well as man, be with every gathering of his people in spirit, joying and beholding their order. And I believe the Lord meant literally what he said when he said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. I believe he meant that. Now the Holy Spirit is here too, that is true. But I believe the Lord is here, in spirit, projecting his spirit with our gathering together, joying and beholding our order. That would mean then that every time we meet together, there are two who are going to be there. We spoke a moment ago about those who come in spirit, and we appreciate that. If people aren't able to come in the body, we're certainly glad they come in the spirit. But there are two who are going to be there. The Lord is going to be there. Who's the other one? Satan is going to be there. The sons of God met together and Satan also came. Now there are two who are going to be there when you meet together. When the sons of God meet together, Satan's going to come. And whenever two or three believers meet together, the Lord will be there. And this is what we have to face. The fact that the Lord is there and Satan is there, and if Satan can hinder the working of God in our soul and mind, he'll do it. The Lord is there, joying and beholding your order, desiring that we might be led by the Spirit in our activities. Satan is there to block that if he can, and we need to be aware of these things. And that's what Paul says, I wish you knew the conflict I have for you. Says these things are real. This isn't just talk. No, we talk about it and you're kind of, well, now that wasn't that nice, you know, and you go away and you don't. It doesn't mean a thing. Just it was nice thoughts. Well, weren't they nice thoughts? Well, it's something more than nice thoughts. I wish you knew what a conflict I have for you. There's a real conflict going on. It's more than just nice thoughts. These are the issues of eternity. And either we face them and answer to them and there's fruit for God, or we don't face them and our lives are done. And the first thing you know, you get the call to come up hither and your life hasn't really counted for God. You weren't in the conflict. Paul says, I want you to get into the conflict with the powers of darkness so that your life has done something to further the cause of Christ. You can go through life always thinking about yourself. Too hot or too cold, the coffee's too strong or too weak. You know, It's too sweet or too sour or whatever it might be. And it can go through life like that. And as far as the cause of Christ is concerned, well, oh yeah, we sort of take hold, you know. If there's a tug of war, we put our hand on the rope. Putting your hand on the rope is one thing, and really taking hold and helping to pull it is something else. There is a tug of war going on. And everyone needs to have his hands on that rope and pulling with all his might. Now, physically, you may not be able to do much, but spiritually, every child of God can do a lot. I took a funeral a few weeks ago of a man who died of multiple sclerosis. He'd been an invalid, practically bedfast between the bed and the wheelchair for years, wasted away to nothing. And somebody told me that there were several visitors who used to call on him regularly, and they would write on a slip of paper the names of people and certain circumstances for him to pray for, and as he sat in that wheelchair, he prayed for them. Does that give you an idea? Here's a man that everybody would say was helpless. Well, what can he do? Here he is, multiple sclerosis. He can't move except somebody wheels him around and lifts him back in the bed. And what can he do? He could be in the conflict. We have every reason to believe he was. These people brought him knowledge of certain persons to pray for. Here's somebody we're trying to get saved. Here's a saint who's in trouble. Somebody who needs comfort or supply. And that fellow sitting in a wheelchair, he wasn't going anywhere. But he got in the conflict. Grabbed hold of that rope in the tug of war, and he was pulling with it. Do you know, I believe he did a lot more for God than many people that weren't confined to a wheelchair. I know lots of people that aren't confined to a wheelchair that don't begin to do what he did. Pray every day for those in need and for the furtherance of the work of the Lord. So this is what Paul is saying to these Colossians. Now he says, beholding the steadfast your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. The word so is not in the text. It seems to me the thought is not so much an as and so, a comparison, as it is a sequence. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. I don't think it's a comparison. In the way that you received Christ, walk in that way. And I've heard people struggle with that. Well, if that appeals to you as the meaning, don't let me disparage it, but it doesn't seem to me to be the meaning. It seems to me, rather, the thought is, you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Walk in him. Don't just say, oh, I'm saved. I received the Lord. Yeah, you know, 40 years ago, I took the Lord. Fine, that's 40 years ago. In the case of some of us, it's a lot more than that. 50 or 60 years ago, as the case may be. Now, what have we been doing in that time? We received Christ Jesus the Lord, that's fine. Did we walk in him? Did we serve him? Did we enter into the things of Christ? Now, he uses several figures here. Walk in him, rooted in him, built up in him, established in the faith. Here are several different figures. In one case, life is a walk. In another, it's a plantation. You're rooted. In another, it's a building. You're building up. There's several different figures. You find running through the Word of God, life is likened to a number of things. And you get some very practical ideas of what Christian experience ought to be from the figures that are used. Sometimes Christianity is a fight. Sometimes it's a struggle. Sometimes, as here, it's a walk. Sometimes it's a race. Not with each other, but a race, nevertheless, against the world and the flesh and the devil and other forces. But sometimes life is a race. Sometimes it's a walk. Sometimes it's a building. Sometimes it's a plant that has to be developed. Sometimes it's an investment. What we do with it. There are many figures used of Christian experience, but every one of them implies continuance after salvation. One of the simplest figures of Christianity is life itself. Now, a child is born. Some of us were born a long time back. But you had to live. We wouldn't be here today if we hadn't kept on living after we're born. And we've gone through the processes of life. Now you get saved. And there are processes of spiritual life, and you have to live in those processes. Getting saved is simply the beginning of a life, a spiritual life that has to be developed and lived and has to be applied to a useful purpose. Has to be applied to the will of God. And if your life is lived in that way, when your earthly life is ended, that spiritual life simply flowers out. Your spiritual life will blossom out into its fullness when we leave this world completely. But in the meantime, we're developing it and using it. And these are some of the figures that are used. So it seems to me what he's saying is not so much in the way that you receive Christ walk, because many of us receive Christ in different ways. Some have one experience, some another. He's not saying your walk has to be patterned after the particular method of your conversion. I don't think he's saying that. I think what he's saying is this. You have been converted. Now make it your business to go on in the things of God. Don't stop where you started. You know, if you stop too close to where you started, you may find that you never really got started at all. I've heard some people say, well, I just got over the line. I wouldn't be too sure you got over the line. Maybe you found out the line was a little obscure. You didn't really get across. That's what Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, make your calling and election sure. If you've been saved, go on in the things of God. Take hold of the things of eternity. And he says, don't stop where you started. Because you may find out you never really got started. So Paul, I think, is saying the same thing. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now we're going to close there for today, this morning, and go on at that point tonight. I'd just like to say a word about this abounding in thanksgiving. That is supposed to characterize the believer. Doesn't always. I've known cases where thanksgiving was not the common attitude. Some people go through life always annoyed, always distressed. Nothing is ever right. Abounding therein with thanksgiving. A man that I knew that exemplified that more than any other that I've ever known. Don't say that there may not have been others more, but the one that I knew who exhibited that more than any other was Charles M. Alexander, the song leader. Couldn't be in his presence 2 minutes without being lifted up to the gateway of heaven. Praise the Lord, brother. He just was full of thanksgiving and praise to God, and it wasn't put on. He was that way every day and all day, whoever he met, wherever he went. This was Charles Alexander. He just loved the Lord and was thankful to him all the way through. You couldn't be around him 2 minutes without being lifted right up. No matter how dismal you felt, you couldn't be around him without feeling better. That's a good testimony. Pretty hard to resist. I think that's probably why he was an effective soul winner. The love of God was there, and the joy of the Lord, and thanksgiving to him. And it's attractive. Made people think Christianity was worth having. You know, sometimes we almost apologize for it. It's a great trial and a burden to me. Could I share it with you? No, thanks. I got trouble enough of my own. I get along without this. But you know, if you can tell a person, look, Christ is the joy of my soul. He saves, he keeps, he's satisfied, he's taking us home to heaven. Would you like to go? There's a fair chance somebody will say yes. It sounds good to me. I'd like to share in that. Well, that was Charles Alexander. If you were around him for 2 minutes, you knew there was a man on the way to heaven. In fact, in spirit, he was there. And you kind of felt you'd like to have what he had. And a lot of people got saved from him. Let us pray. Our God and Father, again we thank Thee for Thy precious holy word. We thank Thee for all the instruction of it. We thank Thee for the inspiration of it. We pray that Thou wilt give us that wealth of conviction which comes from insight into Thy truth, that will get our lives in line with the will of God, that we may glorify Thee. We pray Thy blessing for each one of us here. Thou knowest the trials various ones are facing, some in sickness and suffering, some in weakness. We pray Thy sustaining grace and Thine overruling power. We pray that Thou wilt help us each to honor and glorify our Savior every day. We put ourselves in Thy hands. We give Thee our thanks. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.